The following Deep in Scripture program is provided to you by the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate committed to helping non-Catholic clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. For more information about the Deep in Scripture program on EWTN, sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, or to order a subscription of our radio program, go to deepinscripture.com or phone us at 740-450-1175.
We are surrounded today by voices from every angle, television, radio, newspapers, books. Everything surrounds us, giving us ideas to try and convince us on what is true. But how do we know? How do we determine? What do we follow? Especially if we're parents trying to guide our children, or if we're citizens trying to vote. How do we know what's true? Well, that's a little bit we're going to discuss tonight on Deep in Scripture. Thank you for joining us on this program. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this program. I consider it a great privilege to be involved both with this program and EWTN that allows us to do this program. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Thank you for those of you that send us emails or give us a call and let us know your ideas and comments, and especially those of you that I bump into when I travel around the country and have often am able to give a talk, and I encounter some of you listen to the program. Thank you very much. I also realize some of you listen in the car, so I'm not going to expect that you have your Bibles open, but really, we want you to be looking at the Scripture as well as listening if you can, because using more senses, the better we can to absorb and to appreciate this wonderful gift we have in the Scriptures. And our guest tonight is a good friend, Carl Keating. Carl Keating is the founder, president of Catholic Answers. He's an author. If you go to the website, deepinscripture.com, you can find out more about his background. Carl also does radio. Catholic Answers, of course, has a wonderful Catholic Answers live radio program, and Carl appears at least weekly to answer questions, but he has a number of his staff members that are always there to answer your questions about the Catholic faith. And if you want to find out more about Carl and his work, you can go to Catholic.com, and his website is overflowing with stuff, and so it's a great website to visit. If you go to our website, deepinscripture.com, you'll see not only the information about Carl, but you also find out about the text that he's chosen to discuss tonight. They're both from, he's chosen two texts from Philippians, and in a moment I'll read those to you, and he'll when he comes on, he'll tell you why he chose those. But we always offer a special book that we believe is something that will encourage you in your spiritual walk. And for tonight, I'm just looking at the website and I realize I left the title for last week's book up there, but I've got the correct picture for this week's book. This week's book is Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl. And this book is very important in my life, I must admit. When I was on my journey and discerning the Catholic faith, one of the first links that opened me to the church was this book. And I picked it up, I saw it on a table, and I had just heard the conversion story of my old seminary friend Scott Hahn about his conversion to the Catholic Church. I picked up his book, his tape, and laying on the table next to it was this book by Carl Keating. I'd never heard of Carl, never heard of this book. The book is entitled Catholicism and Fundamentalism, The Attack on Romanism by Bible Christians, published by Ignatius Press. I picked it up. Oh, I figured, in the same way that I thought I'd listen to the tape and figure out where Scott Hahn had gone wrong, I figured I'd read Catholicism and Fundamentalism and be able to answer whatever point that this unknown writer would make in my life. And in the same way that Scott Hahn's tape turned my life around in terms of getting in a different direction, in many ways, Carl's book on Catholicism and Fundamentalism answered so many questions for me that my direction towards the church was immediately put in the right direction. And I highly recommend that book. If you go to our website, you'll be able to get that in a special discount this week just for listening to the program. So that's Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating. Now, if you'd like to give us a call, we'd love to hear from you, 1-800-664-5110, or you can call us, especially if you're outside North America, at 740-450-1175, or you can send me an email at any time at marcus@deepinscripture.com. And especially if you'd like to call or write between programs during the week, I'll try and always, when we have a scripture that a question that fits for the program, we'll try and answer it in the next program. Carl has chosen two verses from Philippians. The first is Philippians 4:8, and then an additional verse from chapter 2, verses 15. And as I mentioned in the intro, these have a lot to do with struggles that we have, particularly today in this country, in this world, where we're inundated with relativism. And when Paul wrote this verse, verse 8 of chapter 4, it of course is in a context. And it's towards the end, the last chapter of his, what many call the book of joy, Philippians. And in this last chapter, he's essentially concluding his letter with an exhortation, a challenge to these Christians that are trying to live out their faith, and live it out faithfully. It begins in chapter 4 with the verse that says, "Therefore, my brethren," and I'm reading from the Revised Standard, and Carl is quoted from the Knox translation, so I'll give you that in a little bit. But I'm reading from the Revised Standard, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And so you see that in this first verse, after he's in chapters 1 through 3, he's given some points of instruction and encouragement. Chapter 4, verse 1, he begins by reminding them of their need to stand firm. Why? Well, because they will be inundated with other voices, other temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil, the voices of family and friends that want to discourage them, or others that may have, in fact, evil intent to pull them away from the joy they have in Christ. And then he goes on with verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, a lot of these names we read about in other letters by Paul, but particularly it's interesting that he asked the church to help these two who are faithful workers but yet seem to come into a disagreement. They're angry at each other. All that to say that we are brothers and sisters in the body of the Christ by the Holy Spirit through the sacramental graces. We are one, but that doesn't mean that we automatically can get along. And so we have to work at our relationship. That's part of standing firm in the Lord, being obedient to the virtues and our relational attitudes that we are called to do regardless of how we feel. And then in verse 4 he goes on, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In these verses, Paul reminds us that we always live in the end times. We live today in the end times because the signs are there. If you look at the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, he enumerates all the characteristics of the end times, and they're all descriptive of today. And the bottom line is we are inundated with these other voices that want to discourage us. So he says, have no anxiety, but essentially in prayer, keep your eye on Jesus. Be faithful. Be thankful. And then as a result of that, we will receive that peace that only he can give. And then in verse 8, we've reached that verse that Carl has chosen for this evening. And let me read it in the translation that he has chosen for the night, the Ronald Knox translation. "And now, brethren, all that rings true, all that commands reverence, and all that makes for right, all that is pure, all that is lovely, all that is gracious in the telling, virtue and merit. Wherever virtue and merit are found, let this be the argument of your thoughts. And then Carl added one other text to jump back to chapter 2, verse 15. You live in an age that is twisted out of its true pattern, and among such people you shine out, beacons to the world, upholding the message of life. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. I'm Marcus Groda, your host, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host for this program. Let me just make a comment on that last commercial you just heard. I really strongly recommend that book by Bruce Sullivan. It's a wonderful expression of his story. I have to laugh a little bit, though, because Bruce came from the Disciples of Christ Christian Church, and many of those churches, Church of Christ, don't even have music in their worship, and it kind of cracks me up that the tune we chose for that particular song is a little bit upbeat than his background probably allowed, but maybe that bespeaks of his conversion, but I strongly encourage you to look up that book. Carl, are you there from California?
Marcus, I am here, and I'm so grateful to be with you.
Well, it's great. We're doing a little quid pro quo here because I've been on your program and now you've had the chance to be on mine.
That's right. You know, we're separated by half a continent, and I wish I were there with you in the studio so we could see one another again face to face. But through the miracle of this modern technology, I'm grateful at least we have our voices together.
Yeah, I agree completely. I was joking with someone recently that the negative thing that I look forward to, in a negative sense, when I look forward to old age as I get older, and like all those other old guys that sit around in the McDonald's on every day drinking their coffee with their old buddies, you know?
Right.
But when I get old, my problem is that all my best friends are all over the world. You know, I've got a few here that work for me, but you're in California, and, you know, I've got Paul Thigpen out in Georgia, and everybody's spread out. But by then, technology will be pretty neat. We'll be able to beam each other up and get together.
Well, beam me up, Scotty, huh? Well, I hope so, but I think we're going to have to, if we see that at all, we're going to be very old.
I think so, too.
And probably in no position or inclination to beam anywhere.
Right.
Yeah, somebody will be praying. This is not around the corner, you know, Marcus.
They'll look at us and not want us to be beamed up anywhere. But well, Carl, thank you. And also, again, as I mentioned earlier, thank you for your writing and your work to do with Catholic Answers. Now, I asked you to choose a verse, and you chose some wonderful verses, but there are so many to choose from. Why'd you choose these for our discussion?
Well, you know what happened? When I got your invitation, I sat down and read through, again, all the Pauline epistles.
That's a big task, but it's something everybody ought to do.
Yeah, well, I didn't really, when I first got the invitation, think, oh, I know what verse I would most glom onto here. Because I'm not really in the habit of saying, oh, this is my favorite verse or what have you. So I thought I'd go through and see what struck me, and I made a small list and narrowed that down. I said, these are speaking to me, these really pair of verses, Philippians 4:8 and 2:15, perhaps in light of recent events, especially the election, because they're saying something to me, and I hope something to our listeners. And, you know, before we get too far into this, maybe I ought to explain to the listeners why I have given these verses in a translation that they probably are not familiar with.
Yeah, okay.
Ronald Knox was, like the people you work with, Marcus, mm-hmm. a convert to the Catholic faith. He had been a Protestant and Anglican minister. In fact, his father had been an Anglican bishop. His years were 1888 to 1957. He's most noted for his one-man translation into English of the Vulgate, or Latin Bible, mm-hmm. Which came out chiefly in the 1940s. And it's the version, the Ronald Knox translation, that I use for my private devotional work. It's not so much perhaps the best to do exegesis from, but I much admire Knox as a man, as a writer. You have to like a guy who also wrote detective stories.
Yeah.
You know. And so as I was reading through these Pauline epistles, I came upon these verses, and I said, you know, these speak to me now as something quite apropos of the current situation. This week, when, as we do every week, we have a general staff meeting here at Catholic Answers, and we all gather together after Mass to get up to date on what's going on in the company and where we need to be focusing for the next little bit. What I did is, since it was just after the day after, in fact, after the election, I pointed out to people that what was obvious, not everything went as everybody had hoped. Okay. Here in California, for example, we were successful by a slim amount in passing a proposition that would protect marriage, define marriage as between one man and one woman. On the other hand, we lost narrowly a proposition that would have given parents knowledge if their young daughters were to seek an abortion. So there was a kind of split decision, and in other parts of the country, similar things happened. Mm-hmm. And you know, any number of us looking locally or statewide or nationally could say, oh, I wish this person had not been elected, or, ooh, I'm glad that guy got elected, or what have you, you know. So I knew that there was a kind of sense of a little down-in-the-mouthness here at the office. And I tried to perk up the staff a bit by saying, you know, our salvation is not to be looked for in princes. Trust not in princes. You know, our salvation is in Christ Jesus. And we need to do what we need to do and what God wants us to do. And we need to keep that in mind. And so it was after that that your invitation came to me and, you know, got me to be looking at Philippians here. And that I came to these two verses and thought, well, they're apropos for this time.
I love these verses. Of course, I like Philippians anyway. I mean, it's a very uplifting book. And that whole context of this passage, in many ways, you know, puts us right in the midst of what we're experiencing now. I mean, Paul was writing, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, but what he is saying is so very apropos to today, even in the verses right before this. So I would encourage your audience, even though we're not going to look at those verses in terms of our focus, that if, as you consider these verses that we're focusing on, as Carl did, I would encourage you to take some time over a cup of coffee or whatever and read through the entire book of Ephesians to hear the whole message of Paul that he gives to people when they go through difficult times. And you'll see that one of the most common words he uses in this book is the word rejoice. So it gives us an attitude to have when we face difficult times. Carl, let's look at this passage in detail, if you would.
Okay, might I suggest we go backwards with them and start with actually my secondary passage, Philippians 2:15.
Just fine. Why don't you read that again?
Okay.
And for the audience, and that's just great. That's the good way to begin.
It goes this way. It's the second half, by the way, of this verse, of verse 15. You live in an age that is twisted out of its true pattern, and among such people you shine out, beacons to the world, upholding the message of life. So it was, of course, that last phrase, especially the message of life, that really struck me, given recent events. But then sort of working backwards from that, I saw a number of things in this single sentence that again, really would apply to today's situation.
Oh, yeah, very much so.
First of all, we live in an age that is twisted out of its true pattern. Okay, remember that image that C.S. Lewis uses. He says somewhere that everybody, Christian, non-Christian, non-believer, everybody has a sense that there's something wrong with human nature. It's as though human nature were an index finger that's supposed to be straight up, but it's bent over. Okay, and everybody knows it's supposed to be straight. Everybody knows human nature is wounded, but not everybody knows why. Okay, but at least any adult who thinks things through realizes that things are twisted out of their true pattern. And so we see that in our society today. You know, when I was talking to my staff a little while back, I said, you know, in the post-war years, Winston Churchill, who was not actually a practicing Christian, would often refer to what he called Western Christian civilization. We don't have much of that anymore.
Yeah.
And the Christian part is what dropped out first. And because it dropped out, we don't have a lot of the civilization part left either. So things are twisted out of the true pattern that God intended and that we've perverted things from.
You know, I was thinking about this recently when I've been reading a lot on the revolutionary period of America and fascinated by that time period. And in my reading, I became very aware of the fact that the founding fathers of our country who, first of all, when they gathered in that little room in Philadelphia and they wrote that phrase, "We the people," at the moment they wrote that, they didn't represent very many people except those in that room.
That's right.
You know, we see now, we say "we the people," and we think of that as a statement of America, of the United States. But at the time, it was just the guys that signed it. In fact, the first group that wrote it was about three of them, and then pretty soon they convinced enough to pass it. But what became very aware to me as I studied the background was, you know, contrary to what many people want to say, you know, return to this great evangelical beliefs of our founding fathers, well, that's really not accurately descriptive of where they were coming from. Some of them were walking in Christians, but a large percentage of them were more deists.
Mm-hmm.
But when I looked at what they had bought into as the foundation for our country, you see this on the one hand, a strong belief that our country cannot survive without religion. They almost all said that,
right,
very clearly. But at the other hand, the philosophies that were inspiring them, building the foundation for their ideas of freedom and equality, were the Enlightenment ideas. And one of the key attitudes and ideas of enlightenment is a denial of original sin, is an idea that man is good. And when you look at that as the beginning point, all that the problem with man is more of an issue of education or other solutions, of course we see that running strong in our country today, what you're seeing is that verse you just said, you live in an age that is twisted out of its true pattern. Well, there even as a thread that has caused some of the problems in our country from the very beginning is this misunderstanding of humanity.
Sure, it goes all the way back, at least as far as Pelagian, or the Pelagian heresy. Pelagius was an ancient Christian who said, denying, in essence, original sin, things are twisted because people are miseducated,
mm-hmm.
and if they're educated properly, they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. But the church has always recognized that human nature, you know, here below, is bent, as C.S. Lewis put it. It's fallen. It's injured. And it needs some help. We call that grace. But it never actually changes. You know, we can ameliorate it, but we're not going to get rid of that twistedness. It's with us always. That's part of the human condition. And one of the problems is when you have people, especially people in position of authority, in the civil world, who don't believe in the fall, who don't believe in original sin, who do believe that human beings are perfectible, sometimes they try to force that perfection on them, and what you end up with is the gulag.
Yeah. And this the scary thing that, you know, I've got to be careful here. I'm not going to take any political stance here, but it seems to me that one of the ideas that seems to be winning the day is the idea that humanity needs government to help guide them, to help decide for them, to provide for them so that they can be free to be. You know, this more government idea, that's our problem. We don't have enough control. And, you know, is that going to be the solution to get us untwisted and back to our true pattern?
Well, there is a kind of truth in that. I'll put it this way. We don't have enough control, but the control is not external with the government. It's internal within ourselves.
Yes. Okay.
You know, we let sin control ourselves. We let pride, envy, greed, those are the things that are out of control. And then when they're manifested externally, let's say through our government or what have you, they cause problems.
Mm-hmm. Well, good old Paul Harvey once gave a wonderful radio address on what I would do if I were the devil. And he said the first thing I would do if I were the devil is I would convince the world that I don't exist.
He's taking a cue right from C.S. Lewis there.
There you go. I mean, in other words, then the devil can work freely and do all the twisting he wants. So when we have a country led by people that, I'm not going to point fingers at politicians, but any leadership, if a leadership is in denial of sin, in denial of the work of evil, in denial of our need for a savior, then they themselves are very susceptible for this continued twisting motion.
That's right. And it could be whether it's a governmental leader, somebody in the media, entertainment, at the universities, even within the church.
Yeah.
You know, people who, in effect, deny original sin. Therefore, what they're doing is denying human nature as it is. And they're trying then to apply their remedies to a subject they misunderstand. I mean, it's as though a doctor is trying to apply surgery or medicine to a patient about whom he doesn't know enough.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the likely outcome? It's probably not happy.
The second half of this verse, the first part pointed out that these Christians lived in the midst of this twisted world.
Right.
But, he goes on, among such people you shine out. Beacons to the world, upholding the message of life.
Okay. Beacons to the world. Now, that's what struck me next, because there was not keeping your light under the bushel basket. Okay, you know, not being the wimp. Standing up for your faith. Being a Catholic, wearing your faith on your sleeve. Being what God wants you to be, and not keeping it to yourself.
Yeah, that he uses that. I guess it's a preposition. I'm not very good at English here, but among such people, you shine out. In other words, they're not hiding away.
No, he's praising them here.
Mm-hmm. See,
they're doing what he wants them to do. Okay, you are beacons. Okay, you're holding that lamp high. People can see you. You stand out from others. You shine out among the commonplace folks because you're standing for Christ. You know, you're being what you ought to be as a Christian.
And Ronald Knox was, very looking ahead when he wrote his translation. The RSV, for example, the end of that says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. But Ronald has that phrase, upholding the message of life.
Right. And little could he have known, 60 years ago now, when he made the translation, how pertinent that would be to our situation today.
I mean, for those of you, we're going to take a break in a moment, but for those of you meditating on that passage, I mean, think about what that says to you and to me about living amongst people who are blind to the twistedness of their situation, their lives, this world, but you have been placed among them as beacons, And one of the key things that you are showing them is the message of life. That's basically what Ronald Knox is saying. Unbelievably powerful message. When we come back from a break, Carl, we're going to jump to the other passage, Philippians 4, verses 8, and see that in connection to what Paul had said back here in chapter 2. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, with Carl Keating, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Do not forget to watch the Journey Home program with Marcus Grody on EWTN. Each week, Marcus meets new guests who have journeyed to the Catholic faith from many backgrounds. Be challenged and encouraged as they witness how their love for the truth of Jesus Christ has brought them into full communion with the Catholic Church. That's the Journey Home program on EWTN, live on Monday evenings at 8 o'clock Eastern Time.
Written by Carl Adam, Roots of the Reformation gives a historically sensitive and accurate analysis of the cases of the Reformation that stands as a valid and sometimes unsettling challenge to the presuppositions of Protestants and Catholics alike. This valuable resource is a powerful summary of the issues that led to the Reformation and their implications today. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, and I'm joined tonight with Carl Keating. Let me just encourage you to tune in next week on Deep in Scripture when our guest will be Stephen Ray, and the verse that he's discussing is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 through about verse 30 or so. He's dealing with a time when Paul is really comparing himself to those that are trying to discourage him and even put down his call to the apostleship. But what he's using as evidence of how God has touched his life is the suffering that God has put him through and what he has gladly accepted to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that's next week. Stephen Ray, and again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 through 30. Carl, welcome back.
Thanks, Marcus.
Now, I was wondering, this translation by Ronald Knox is really superb.
Right.
And I don't know, why wasn't it accepted more? Any ideas? I mean,
well, what happened is that it did become the official translation for the church in England and Wales. It was the bishops of England and Wales who asked Knox to do this. And so he gets it done in the late 40s, basically. And then not long after that, as we're having the run-up to Vatican II, we've got a desire to be making translations from the original Greek. And he had been doing it from the Latin Vulgate, which is the official text of the Bible for Catholics, for liturgical purposes. But Knox was sort of on the tail end of a movement there, and things sort of changed rapidly. And so within 15 years or so, other versions were coming out based on the Greek. Not to say that they were different, really, in what they were saying, but simply because they were taken from the Greek and for the Hebrew in the Old Testament, they were being preferred for liturgical use. And so his got set on the side by the 1960s, basically. So it had a rather short shelf life, but many people have come across his translation, which is still available.
Why don't you tell them, if the case they were interested, how would they get a copy?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
Which publishers are having it now. I know it's still the New Testament's still in print. I have an old physical copy here in front of me.
All right.
But I have to say it's pristine. so you would drool over it as a bibliophile. So.
Well, one thing I've come to appreciate in my own journey of faith and journey of studying Scripture is to recognize in many ways the authenticity and the trustworthiness of the Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
And there's great arguments that it was using sources that are actually older than many of the sources that our modern Greek and Hebrew scholars are using.
That's right, that some of those sources were lost to us since Jerome's time.
Yeah, so it's a wonderful translation. If you can get your hands on one, audience, encourage you to do that. You'll probably find one at a local seminary library or go to bookfinder.com on the internet. You can maybe find it in a used bookstore. So, all right, Carl, let's go back now. You set the stage with Philippians 2, but then he gives this wonderful passage in Philippians 4:8.
Yeah, and this spoke to me given what I do for a living. I'm an apologist. You know, I'm a guy who argues. That's, you know, apologetics and evangelization go hand in hand. They're different things. Apologetics deals chiefly with helping people overcome misconceptions or answering their questions. Evangelization, then, the way haven't been cleared, you know, cobwebs haven't been gotten out of the way by apologetics. Evangelization is what brings people into the church. Yeah. See, but
evangelization is kind of like closing the sale.
Right.
Apologetics is dealing with the details, clearing up any misconceptions, showing the selling points. But evangelization is closing that sale.
And then, you know, I see in this verse, Philippians 4:8, a kind of gentle rebuke of myself. Because I am a guy who likes to argue. And I mean arguing in the good sense. There's exchanging ideas, working through them logically, and so on. I don't mean arguing where you raise your voice and call people names and that kind of thing. But there's not a one of us, I think, who's been engaged in apologetics one way or another who hasn't at some point phrased himself considerably less well than he might have, maybe less charitably, less logically, less helpfully, whatever. And so in this verse, to me, St. Paul was sort of writing for Carl Keating. He was saying to the people of the first century what really applies to me and to really all of us today, how to go about doing our arguments. Because we do need to argue. We're in, not only do we have a church in which many people don't know their faith, we're in a world that ever more rejects the faith, not so much rejecting in the sense of not paying attention to it, but becoming downright hostile to it. Okay. And they've got questions, they've got concerns, they've got misconceptions. We have to deal with those. We have to argue with these people in the right positive sense of arguing. But how do we do that so that we don't puff ourselves up, but we promote the faith and help these folks? And that's what I think Philippians 4:8 is really talking about to me tonight.
Well, let's look at some of the phrases here and then ask the questions that come to our mind when we hear them. He begins, "And now, brethren, all that rings true."
All that rings true. I am the way and the truth and the life. Okay. So all that rings true. But beyond that, all that rings true to me in anything, in any field, all truth is God's truth. Mm-hmm. All works together, whether it's in mathematics or history or some other field or religion. It all fits together. You can't be for truth in the faith and careless of truth in other areas. You know, that's not going to work out. You can't split yourself down the middle that way.
The image that Ronald Knox uses, all that rings true, strikes me interestingly because he's a Brit.
Right.
And in their culture at the time he was writing, there was still quite a tradition for bell ringing.
Oh, yes.
You know, if you read in some of the Dorothy Sayers novels, has one of her mysteries about a whole mystery surrounding the ringing of the bells and the tradition of ringing of the bells, and there would be competitions and not just competitions, but marathons of getting the bells rung correctly. And the reason I thought about that is it is no accident when a bell rings true. It must be formed correctly. It's an art to make a bell ring true.
Sure, it's very easy to make one ring flat. Very easy. And in our faith, the same way. You know?
Yeah.
So it's easy to produce a flat faith, but a faith that rings true, that takes work and prayer.
But even like when we're trying to decide between this candidate or that candidate, and we listen to they give their political speeches or they're in a debate. And so the question is, well, which one is ringing true? And to me, what that really speaks is the need for a formed conscience, for us to be able to make sure that what we're hearing is true. We affirm that.
Right.
It's not merely our personal judgment. We've got to be careful because, you know, that if I were to ask a question, Carl, you know, how would, okay, he's saying to these people, all that rings true, and let's say someone raised their voice, well, how do I know? How do I know what's true? And that's why one thing that I came to discover in my own journey of faith toward the Catholic Church in scripture study is the danger and of pulling, let's say, a passage like this out of its wider context and then running with it and then kind of justifying anything that somebody thinks is true. But the context is not merely all of Philippians 4 or all of Philippians or even all the New Testament or all the entire Bible. We've got to look at it in the entire tradition of the church to recognize that there's no way in the world that St. Paul would have thought that anybody just kind of deciding for themselves what's true and what's true for you is true for you, but maybe not true for me, that that idea would never have rung true to Paul because he recognized that there is this body of Christ in which we've been given the guidance of the church guided by the Spirit so that we have an authoritative grid to make sure that what we hear can be determined whether it's true or not.
And Knox, in other writings about St. Paul, called him a churchman, and that's what he was. He wasn't isolating the individual, say, here, you go run with it. You figure things out for yourself. He said, turn to the church because when you hear the church, you hear Christ. And that's what rings true. So,
and one must, when anyone, and I'm encouraging you, the audience, when you look at this, make sure that you don't just run with this and say, you know, all that commands reverence or all that makes for right, as if that therefore you just look at culture and you decide for yourself and everybody's kind of free. I mean, in a sense, that's kind of the Enlightenment ideas that have never left this country in the last 200 years. And look what it did to France in the years right after our own revolution, that he's assuming behind this all that he says in Ephesians about the body of Christ. All he says in Ephesians 4, one faith, one body, one baptism. That's what he assumes behind this, and he assumes that his hearers in Philippi know that that's what he's talking about. So that's his foundation for saying these things. For example, Carl, I mean, another phrase here, all that is pure, all that is lovely, all that is gracious in the telling. I mean, those are wonderful phrases that Ronald Knox has really brought out from the writings of Paul.
And they all lead up to the second part of this verse. There's a semicolon there. Mm-hmm. And the first things, the listing, are really, it's a listing of sort of descriptors of what comes later. All that rings true, all that commands reverence, all that makes for right, all that is pure, all that is lovely, all that is gracious in the telling. Okay. He doesn't quite, at that point, yet tell you what it is. And then it comes. Virtue and merit. Virtue and merit. Wherever virtue and merit are found. Okay.
Help our audience understand both of those.
Well, okay. Virtue, I think, here is meant in two senses. Virtue of the intellect and virtue of the will. Okay. Of the intellect, holding to what is true, mm-hmm. affirming it, living by it. Virtue of the will is a question of morals, what you will to be in consonance with what God wills. Okay, and then merit is sort of, I think, a play really off that. Merit is that which we are to value because it is worth valuing. Okay, so a virtue is more of a conduct in our minds and in our actions. And merit is that thing towards which we should be focusing. So he ends this half of verse 8, virtue and merit, wherever virtue and merit are found, wherever they're found. Okay, so sort of, I think, challenging his readers, these Philippians, to maybe broaden their understanding of where virtue and merit are going to be found. And then he wraps it up after a dash saying, let this be the argument of your thoughts.
There's where Carl Keating comes in, right?
Yeah. So, and look, he's not saying, let this be the argument you make to others with your mouth or with your pen or on your keyboard. He hasn't got to that point yet. He says, let this be the argument of your thoughts inside yourself first, okay? Because you've got to get things organized upstairs, get things right before you can start sharing things, your argument with other people.
You know, that is, putting this in the context of apologetic arguments, as you've done earlier, this really is interesting because I've been in those situations where after a while you realize people are arguing for a point, not because it's true, but because of ego.
They're arguing to win.
Yeah.
You know, and there are some folks who think if they win some kind of argument, they've proved the argument. But you can win a discussion, an argument, and not have won over anybody's mind.
Yeah.
You know, and that's very common. We've all been on the receiving end of that. And unfortunately, a lot of us are on the giving end at times. And we need to be cautious about that. We never should argue to win. We should argue to explain.
And in the end, hopefully that what has been decided is true, not merely we've won our point across. And I sometimes think about that. I mean, you were a lawyer, Carl, and one of the things that's frustrating me in our world where sometimes what is won in the court is not what's true or just, but it was a winning of an argument.
And sometimes the losing of an argument or the apparent losing of an argument can win a heart. And if I can just bring up one quick example of that, our mutual friend Alex Jones.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, I was in a debate in Detroit against a fundamentalist, anti-Catholic, and Alex, at that time not a Catholic, was in the audience. And I learned later on that not a single thing I said that whole night convinced him. It was when I was, Steve Ray, in fact, told that to me. He introduced me for the first time to Alex. And that was not only humbling, but a rather humiliating thing to hear. But nevertheless, I ended up leaving Alex with a kind of challenge. And my argument at the end of that particular debate was, okay, we disagree on what the Bible means, you fundamentalists and me a Catholic. How can we figure out who's right? How about seeing what the first Christians thought, the apostolic fathers, those early Christian writers? Shouldn't they, by all logic, have a better sense of what the apostles meant than we who live 20 centuries later, or the Protestant reformers even who lived 15 centuries later, or even anybody else? And that was enough, according to Alex, to get him to think. So I didn't score a single point with him that night, except that he went home and said, okay, I'll rise to that challenge and start to read the fathers and, you know, see if there's anything in there. And, of course, we know what happened then.
Well, sometimes even when I think about the Journey Home program and what we're trying to accomplish on that program, or even deep in Scripture, that often I think our goal is not so much to convince somebody of the solution, but sometimes to help them see that there's a problem with where they're at.
And then after that, that there's a kind of methodology or program to take in trying to resolve the problem. Sometimes you can't give somebody the answer, or at least the person won't accept the answer. You have to push them on the journey.
Yeah.
And that'll let him sort of stumble around a while until he stumbles on the answer himself. But pointing people in the right direction, sometimes is all you can do, and very often that's all you need to do.
You know, and I've often said that the Catholic Answers and the Coming Home Network International fit together like a hand in glove, because after Catholic Answers has done all the debates and helped people work through all the issues, and then they're saying, now what do I do? Well, then the Coming Home Network is there to help them come into the church.
Right. So where do they go? You know,
we work together on this.
Exactly.
Let's take a break. When we come back, Carl, I'm going to ask you to, okay, we've looked at all this. Now how about a couple closing words to help our audience, do what Paul said? That's what we'll look at when we come back. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grota, your host, and I'm joined with Carl Keating, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grodi, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grota, your host, with Carl Keating. We've been looking at a couple of verses in Philippians. Carl, some closing thoughts on some words of encouragement and challenge to our listeners.
Well, I think the first thing is we need to focus right. We need to first realize what the world is, the challenges that the world has. The first thing, the biggest challenge we have is original sin that we're all under. So let's get that in mind. Let's set away the sentimentalistic idea that human nature is perfectible. It's not. Okay. If we work on that, then we can actually be looking at the current situation with a lot of hope. Not the hope that things should be made perfect, but the hope that they can be ameliorated, and that the chief way to do that is to conform ourselves to Christ, and that means to the church that he established. So going back to Philippians 4:8, there's so much positive out there. All these things that are pure, that are lovely, that command reverence, that ring true, things that are gracious in the telling, all these things, those are positive aspects of things that are out there. Mm-hmm. Let's focus on those. Let's see the virtue and merit in the things that God has created, that we can see in one another, even the most fallen person around us, even within ourselves. Let's get our mind parallel to God's. Let's work our arguments that way. And there will be much progress, you know, both internally to ourselves, and we will do others much good if we can approach them in this kind of uplifting style of argumentation, if I might put it that way.
And then the other verse you chose is a reminder to us all that here's the thing that's kind of hard for us to accept sometimes. We are beacons in the world, whether we shine or not. Because if the world knows that we are Christians, then they look to us to see what a Christian is like. And so our lives and our words are to be guided by what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, so to make sure that the kind of light we give to the world is the kind that upholds the message of life.
Yeah. And even if our light flickers a bit, is not steady, you know, don't make the mistake of getting that bushel basket over it, saying, oh, my light's not bright enough, it's not good enough. The point is, you've got the light you've got. Make use of it.
Yeah.
Okay. We're all fallen. Every saint is fallen. Every saint stumbles. So we may not be like the great saints. Let's do what we can do. Let's use the treasures God has given us in our whatever skills we have. Let's shine the lights we've got, because God will make use of them, even if we're not really clear how that's going to happen.
The Franciscan, especially St. Bonaventure, really made a point on looking in nature and seeing what is good, what is pure. And when they did that, they weren't being universalists. What they were doing was seeing the fingerprints of God in the people, in the things, in the animals around them. Then that would draw their heart and mind back to God. And we need to start seeing that again. We're not here by accident. We're here by the will of God and by his love and mercy. And we need to start seeing him in the people and things around us.
Yeah, we need to keep in mind that we're here every second because God is thinking of us and keeping us in existence. And we've all got a task to do. We're not here accidentally. We're here for a purpose. Our own salvation, yes, but also to help others achieve heaven.
Carl Keating, thank you so much for joining us on Deep in Scripture.
Thank you, Marcus, for having me.
Well,
great to be with you.
Love to have you back again. My main thing is I hope to see you soon. We got to bridge this big gap and get together again. But thanks a lot.
Thank you
for the work you do. Thank you for your writing. And we're looking forward to seeing more of the stuff that you're putting out, as well as all of your fine staff there at Catholic Answers.
Thanks so much.
Thank all of you for joining us on Deep in Scripture. Remember, next week, Steve and Ray will join us, and we're looking at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Invite you to look at that beforehand, come up with some of your own questions, and then join us next week on Deep in Scripture. God bless you. And also, remember, EWTN is a gift, and so support them with your prayers. Thank you very much. God bless.